Our scripture reading is from Genesis. This is a long passage, but we do have a tradition to stand while reading it. I may skip a few of the names here, but follow along with me. Genesis 10, 1 through 32. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elasha, Tarshish, Katim, and Dodanim. From these the coastlands people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and the nations, The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, sons of Cush, Sabah, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, Sabteca, the sons of Ramah, Shabbat, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kaths, Luhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his father, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, and the Zimrites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites descended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, I'm not going to skip any actually, sorry, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Shur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazar Maveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. You may be seated. So the only place where the reading of Scripture is actually harder than the preaching of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this table of nations. May you illuminate our hearts and enrich our minds as we seek to understand your word. Why is this in your word? What can we learn? What can we glean from it? I pray that it would be a rich study for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a very interesting passage. It's certainly a difficult passage to preach. It's like preaching through the genealogies of the New Testament. It's there's a lot of names, and I don't know how beneficial it is to go through every single one of these names, so I'm not going to do that. And before we get started though, with Genesis 10, I want to refer back to last Sunday evening, and we preached, for those of you who were not here, I preached on the doctrine of election, that is not presidential elections, the election of God's saints. And I mentioned there at the end the idea that how, maybe this was during the question and answer time or maybe at the very end of the sermon, of how do we know we're elect, right? How can I know, standing right here, how do I know that I am of the elect group? Pretty important question. And I mentioned that the proof is perseverance to the end, that you will persevere to the end. I just want to I just want to elaborate on that just briefly, 1 second. When we look at this idea of tulip, right? It's the essentials of the Reformed faith. And this was not pinned, the acronym wasn't pinned by Calvin. It was actually in the Synod of Dort. These are against the Arminian position, these five tulip items. But they're all interconnected. We can never disconnect these. And they actually go, I believe, in kind of a linear order. Total depravity, you have to start there. And that's where Paul starts in his letter to Rome. His first three chapters, half of chapter three, he makes the case that all men are depraved and we are lost before a holy God. And so you have total depravity, which obviously, logically even, leads to this idea of unconditional election. It wasn't based upon anything that the totally depraved people did. They had lost any condition by which they themselves could be saved other than God's mercy and God's grace. And so total depravity is the base, and then you build upon the base, and it leads to unconditional election, which then leads to this naturally to limited atonement. God is unconditionally electing, which means that his atonement, his application of atonement, limited is sometimes a negative word to use for that, but his particular atonement is another way of saying that. His atonement is applied to a particular person, group of people, and those people are the elect. And so we have limited atonement, and those whom God has called, they will respond. And this is this idea of irresistible grace, that God does not call somebody who then has to make the decision themselves, then their salvation would be in their own hands. It would be by their own works, whether they respond to the call or not. No, God irresistibly calls them to himself. And finally, the capstone of this all is this idea of the perseverance of the saints. And it can be misconstrued that perseverance now is a work of man, when all these other things seem to be clearly the work of God. Man doesn't unconditionally elect himself or limited atone. So it seems that perseverance of the saints is this work of man. And I want to refute that point, if anybody was believing that. I didn't mean to imply that last week, but I do want to say that it is a unique work in the sense that there is a cooperation between God and man, just like there is in sanctification. There's many commands in Scripture to actually do the works of sanctification. But perseverance of the saints is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, that what God began, he will see through to completion. And of course, using a secondary means, man himself. Our works, our sanctification, that process is a secondary means. The primary means of the perseverance of the saint is God himself working in operation inside the man with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Scripture throughout. John 10 is the classic passage where Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. No one can snatch them out of my hand." So this is a sense that they are eternally secure. That's another way of thinking about perseverance of the saints. Eternally secure. Romans 11, another place. God's call is irrevocable. Can't change it. So if God's called you, he will not actually reverse that call or revoke that call. So I just wanted to mention that. And if there's any questions at the end, you can bring those up. Here, Genesis 10, we get to this amazing passage with a lot of different names. And we have to remember that this is another passage that's highlighting the expansion of the people of God. Now remember, the people of God started with Adam, singular, and then Adam had two, so it's multiplying, but then not both of them are the people of God. We have the Cainites and the Abelites, and it's Abel, but he's dead. He's the righteous brother who was killed by the older brother, Jesus and Israel. And we have Adam has Seth, and then we have, so now this people, thinking of this as people of God. And I really want to make that a thread that runs through And I haven't really emphasized this enough, I think, but this idea of the people of God from the very beginning all the way to the very end. And that's how we can understand this idea of Israel and the church, right? We can get very confused about when does Israel start and end, and when does the church begin? And I think a rubric or a category that helps us is this idea of people of God. That has been from the very beginning. God's called a people to himself, and that people is exponentially increasing over time, over the time that's recorded in Scripture, and obviously even today, that people is increasing. And we're following the seed, and that's the people of God, or the people of the seed. The seed of who? Adam? No. It's the seed of Eve. It's the seed of Eve is going to crush the head of the serpent, and all those who are in that seed are going to be saved, are going to defeat the serpent themselves through the power of that seed, Jesus Christ. So we're following this seed all the way. And now we're beginning to see here in Genesis chapter 10, interestingly, this people of God expanded, it grew, but then it shrunk back down. And it shrunk back down to Noah, and then to Noah's son Shem. And now we're going to see it's going to spread back out. And we have to see this story, Genesis 10, in connection to the Tower of Babel. Very important. Genesis 10 and 11 are connected intimately. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, actually precedes Genesis 10 chronologically, although it is after it literarily. So the Tower of Babel is crucial to understanding this whole, and we have a lot of allusions to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10. Well, I'll point some of those out. But I also want to draw a connection between what we've been looking at in Sunday morning worship and what we're doing now in the evening, and this connection between Acts and Genesis 10 and 11. It's a beautiful connection between Acts 2 and Genesis 10 and 11, where God calls the people to spread, multiply across the land. And yet what do they do in Genesis 11, the tower? They congregate, they seek to build a tower, they make a name for themselves. And so yet God has to confuse their language and spread them out again, force them out. And we see in Acts 2 this beautiful reversal of the Tower of Babel. And I believe allusions are made in Acts 2 to the Tower of Babel, where all these nations from all these areas, many of them represented here in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, all these nations now are coming back, and they're descending upon Jerusalem, and they are coming to the city not of man, but the city of God through faith in Jesus Christ, these dispersed nations. And so it's important to keep this in mind. And in this story, Israel, the name Israel, is not mentioned anywhere in the story. Well, obviously Israel is after this. The calling of Abraham and Jacob's name changes to Israel. It's obviously chronologically after this. But it is interesting to note that Israel is not mentioned. It's because I think, in part, that God has concern for all nations. And he shows this not only by mentioning Israel. He could have mentioned Israel, by the way, in this text, just like he mentioned the Philistines later on. The Philistines were not current during the time of this writing, but the writer, Moses, mentions this group of people is who the Philistines came from. Now, why couldn't Moses have done that with Israel and said this is the group that Israel came from? And I believe it's a concern for all the nations. Genesis 10 is this beautiful picture that God, from the very beginning of calling the first man, the first people to himself, had in his mind the idea that it would expand to all nations, throughout the entire earth, from sea to sea, from the four corners of the earth. God would make a people for himself. It was not just going to be Israel. It was going to be all these people that we see. And interesting, too, that this story of Genesis 10 is historically so accurate. Of course, it's accurate, it's the Word of God. But even secular historians talk about the cradle of civilization. We've heard that, right? There's two tracks of this. There's this Out of Africa movement where the first people supposedly came from. I obviously don't believe this. And then there's this other idea, this other track of the cradle of civilization. Though there's people that came out of Africa, there's this first, where are the first cities? Where's the first writing? Where's the first evidence that there's actually a civilization taking place? And it is in the land of Mesopotamia, in the land of Sumer, the Sumerians. And by and large, even seculars, historians will acknowledge this. And this is exactly what the Table of Nations is showing, that this all began to the east of where? To the east of Israel, in the land of Mesopotamia, the land of Sumerians. So this story is colloquially referred to as the Table of Nations. That term is not in the text. And it's absolutely singular. It's unique in ancient Near Eastern literature. There's nothing quite like this. There are lists of people, but not this idea of a genealogy of the nations. And that's exactly what this word means. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. This is called the toldoth. This word, these are the generations, happens 10 times in the book of Genesis to mark out 10 books within the book of Genesis. So 10 distinct units, the toldoth happens these 10 times to show the generations of Abraham, the generations of heaven and earth first, and Adam, and so on. So this is one of these toldoth lines. And it's unique in the sense that it's the generations of Noah, but it's the nations. It's the formation of the nations of the entire world. And 1 Chronicles 1:5 through 23 has the same table of nations. I'm not going to really compare this that much. And we have this formulaic line that's repeated often. We see this in verse 5. We see it in verse 20. And we see in verse 31. It changes slightly in those times, but this idea, this phrase, lands, language, clans, and nations. I mean, this idea is this list of all these nations. But this is not necessarily an exhaustive list of every single nation. There could have been other sons, other children. Some of them are omitted. Some sons are followed, and some are not. So certainly there's other nations that would have represented more than just what's named. And it's primarily a list with regards to their proximity to Israel. And it moves out from the outward groups of people, the Japhethites. These are the farthest people from Israel. And it slowly moves in, then it moves to the Hamites. Those are the bitter enemies of Israel. And then it moves to Israel itself, or where from whom Israel descends, Hashem, the Shemites. And this actually reverses the normal order that we see in Genesis. Rather than Japheth, Shem, or Ham and Shem, it's Shem, Ham, Japheth, typically. And these nations all surround Israel. What's that mean then? You know, that the Israel is the center. The promised land is the center of the known world to the writer of Genesis. And there's a lot of significant numbers in this. In fact, there's 70 total nations represented, but there's many other uses of the number 7, 10, 12, and multiples of these. So these are significant numbers. And why is it important to know the significance of numbers? Because when they're omitted or when they're included is a clue. And we're going to see this in one of the examples here, that all the nations, all the tables of the descendants have these significant numbers except one group. And we'll get to that in a second. But this idea that there's 70 nations, and isn't it amazing that fast forward thousands of years from this point, Jesus sends out how many disciples? To go preach the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. 70, sends out 70 disciples. Surely this is an allusion to this idea of the table of nations, that Jesus Christ is wanting the sheep that are not of this pen, not of this fold, wanting to include all these. Now, when Jesus was on earth, his mission was to preach to the lost tribes of Israel, but it was the duty, the job, the obligation of the tribes of Israel, of Israel itself, to be then the conduit for which the nations would hear. And I'm not going to get into this. I do want to mention there are some names here of the nations that have to be changed for the time of the writing of it. It doesn't do any good to name a lot of these names and then the people during the time of Moses. You know, this is happening many years before Moses, and they have no idea what some of these nations are. And so some of these names are actually places, and scholars will pick on this and say, well, this is why this is a later text and whatnot. And Moses uses the current names of nations because that's what the people would have known reading it. He does the same thing happens in Exodus 1 when it talks about the storehouses of Pithom and Ramses. And these are anachronistic uses of those. That's what they were called then. That's what they're called when Moses wrote them. Doesn't mean that, you know, that's why everyone then dates the text of Exodus to the time of Ramses and unfortunately gets it wrong. And so that's just a little minor point when you hear people arguing about this. Don't listen to them. All right, so verses 1 through 5, we have the sons of Japheth. And these constitute the nations that are maritime. These are the coastland peoples. Verse 5 makes this explicit. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands. These are ship-faring people. And geographically, they reside almost exclusively north of Israel. So we start with the north, northwest and northeast. But generally speaking, they're north, mainly around the Anatolian region, which is modern-day Turkey. And they're the seafaring people. Kitchim, one of those names you see in verse 4, means island in Hebrew. And so we have them first. They're the furthest away from Israel. They're the least involved in Israel's redemptive history, and so there's the least amount of attention paid to them. We really don't have much information about these places. We know where these places are for the most part, but in terms of preachable material, so to speak, it doesn't preach well. So we move from the sons of Japheth, who are least involved, and we move to the son of Ham. Now, this is, of course, interesting because we recall the story of Ham and what happened when he saw his father, Noah, naked, and Ham was cursed, right? No, Ham was not cursed. Who was cursed? Ham's son, interestingly. And we talked about why that could be. One possibility is the illicit union between Ham and Noah's wife, perhaps. This is just one idea that I threw out there a few weeks ago. And therefore, Canaan, the son of that incestuous affair, is the cursed one. And interestingly, Canaan, when we get to the sons of Canaan, the writer is going to pull out Canaan from the list and talk about them more specifically. And the number 7 or 10 or 12 is not found in the list of Canaan. Found in all the other lists, but that number is omitted, and I think that's intentionally done. We have Ham, and this is the youngest son of Noah, and all these places, verses 6 through 14, are mostly south and southeast, and to the east a little bit of Israel. So we went from the north, and we skipped Israel, kind of jumped over it, and then we came to the east, and then also kind of the southeast area. And we see that from Ham come the most prominent opponents of all of Israel. I mean, from Ham comes Egypt, comes Assyria, comes Babylon, all these nations. And we have the beginning of some of these nations listed out for us here, with Nimrod. It's Nimrod who is an important figure in the history of some of these Eastern Mesopotamian empires that formed. Assyrian and Babylon, very close to each other geographically, very connected to one another, even the Persians as well later on. But we have this figure here in verse 8 of Cush. Now, Cush is an area in Egypt. So Cush fathered Nimrod, and there's a lot of disagreement about how Nimrod got to the east. But either way, there's two explanations. Either Nimrod went to the east, or, and remember, these lifespans are long lifespans, so of course they can migrate very easily over the course of their entire life. But also the idea that this perhaps is a different Cush. It's not the Cush of Nubia in near Egypt. It's a different Cush, which could be the case. But either way, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, it's interesting because this term, mighty man, is the same term used of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Remember those where people talk about, these are the from the sexual relations between angels or and men, and they're giants and whatnot. And so I don't hold to that. I think that there's two groups of people, even the elect and non-elect, even then we see that, the sons of Cain and the daughters of the sons and daughters, they're distinct there. But we have this idea of mighty man again repeated. So it's like they were wiped out in the flood, but we have the reemergence of a mighty man here in Genesis chapter 10. And this the identity of Nimrod has been attributed to a number of people. Some would attribute his identity to Marduk, the god of Babylon. Some to Ninurta, the Babylonian god of war and hunt. But that doesn't make sense. This is a historical narrative. The biblical writer is not talking about a god figure. He's talking about a historical person who did things on earth. So I don't think that. There are some historical figures that people point to. Gilgamesh is one of them. And also Sargon, those who hold for a much later date. Sargon was a Assyrian dynastic ruler. And Sargon the First, the Great, Sargon the Great is his name, was incredibly powerful. He formed this old Assyrian empire. He formed, one of the reasons why they think it's this Sargon is because the beginning of his kingdom, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. These are places that Sargon the First at least held. I don't know if he created them. Akkad, that word Akkad is where we get the word Akkadian from. And Akkadian was the ancient language of Babylon. But this is, it's much older. And Nimrod, unless there's a ton of generational gaps here, Nimrod was mid-third millennium B.C., so could be if there's just a massive gap in the genealogies here. But I believe it's just a person, historical figure, who founded a city. And he was the first founder. We have earlier in Genesis chapter 4 these first founders, right? Tubal-Cain and others who found various cultural significant aspects of the world. And here we have the same thing. We have Nimrod. And there's a line here where he says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he was therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it's interesting, this proverb that's used. So he was a hunter. It's kind of the first time hunting is mentioned here. But the question of his identity also revolves around, is this a good figure that's being upheld by the writer of Genesis, or is he a negative person? And the sense of before the Lord, and it's the covenantal name, before the Lord. You notice in your Bible it probably is all capped, so it's the covenantal name of God. So he's before Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. And perhaps that's a sign that this is a a person who, although he's in the descendants of Ham, he's a great person. I don't think so. I don't think he is a great person. For one, he's in the descendants of Ham. But two, this idea of before the Lord also has this sense of he was seen by God. So he's a mighty hunter, and God sees him. And I believe that this is a connection to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. What's God going to do here in the next chapter? He's going to look down. He's going to see what the mankind is doing, and he's going to frustrate their plans. It's the eyes of God that sees Nimrod, and it's the eyes of God that sees where Nimrod goes, which is Babel, to form this area, this land. He was the king of this region. And another piece of evidence for Nimrod not being a great figure here is his name. His name means "we shall rebel." So that seals it for me. But Nimrod is the beginning of his kingdom, right here, the very first word, Babel. So again, we have this connection to chapter 11. This is in the land of Shinar, and this is all where the Tower of Babel was built. And so this is obviously a very clear connection to him. But we don't know anything else about Nimrod. And then the text goes to Egypt and all the people that Egypt has fathered. And then we move to the sons of Canaan, verses 15 through 20. Again, I mentioned there's no sevens, but there are still some great places. There's some great cities. There's Sidon, father Sidon, his firstborn. And this is Sidon is a great Phoenician city along the coast of northwestern Israel. Heth, there's some confusion about Heth. It's a place that was in the area of Canaan. But Heth is the same word also for Hittite and the Hittite Empire. And so many people don't think that there's a connection. It's hard not to think that there's some connection, but many people think that these are different Heths and Hittites. I personally see a connection between them, the forerunner of the Hittite Empire. And these are all nations that Israelite confronted. So look, when we see these, the Hivites, you've seen these throughout Scripture. The Sinites, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. We also see Gerar in Scripture, and Gaza. And of course, what do we see here in verse 19? Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's Canaan that is vilified in the text. They are the cursed son. And a very clear example of cursing is what took place and what's going to take place to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lastly, we have verses 21 through 31, and it's the sons of Shem. Now, attention is drawn to this in the introduction. Notice that it's different. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. And then we have here in verse 6, the sons of Ham. But then you say, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. So there's even slight differences in the Hebrew draws your attention to this being kind of highlighted for whatever reason. And there is a very good reason why it's highlighted. From Shem to Eber, there's 12 sons, 14 names, both numbers significant. The father of all the children of Eber. Now, Eber is a very interesting name. Etymologically, it resembles Hebrew. And so what the writer is saying here is that Shem is the father of Eber, from whom Hebrews get their name. So this is the line of the Hebrews. Now, there is some disagreement, too, about the name Hebrew and what, but I believe that this is rather clear. There's another mention in extra-biblical text of a group, kind of a nomadic roaming group called the Hapiru. And again, etymologically, very close to Hebrews. And I believe they are the Hebrews. They're mentioned in what's known as the Amarna tablets. And during the time of the Exodus, during the time of Joshua's conquest, these Amarna tablets are correspondence between Canaan, Egyptian post or province in the land of Canaan, writing back to Amarna, Egypt, and telling the Pharaoh, telling the leaders in Egypt, please come help. These Hapiru are overrunning us. And I believe it matches the biblical picture of what we see in terms of the dating and the actions of the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. But the Hapiru and the Eber, it could be the same. Just some people, the Akkadians and the Egyptians, called them Hapiru. And in the land of Canaan, this area, they were called Eber. These names change. They fluctuate over time in different languages and so on. These are mostly, the sons of Shem are mostly to the east of Israel. And this makes sense because where did Abraham come from? From the east, right? And verse 25 is a very important verse. I want to draw your attention to that. Look what it says. To Eber, so again, this is the father of Hebrews, were born two sons. Now, when you get two sons in Genesis, again, you know, it's your antennas perk up a little bit here. To Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what does this mean? That in his days the earth was divided. Now, the name Peleg means to divide, but why? Why was that name given to Peleg? Why was the earth divided during his time? And I've heard so many different explanations of this. I mean, one I just read was that there was a large earthquake that took place, and that the physical land, the physical earth, was divided by this earthquake. That's not true. There may have been an earthquake, but that's not why the writer of Genesis is writing this. Why? What is going on here? You have Peleg and you have Joktan. And just as we had in Genesis chapter 4, we here also have two brothers who represent two genealogies. Peleg represents the genealogy of the elect, the chosen people of God. The seed goes through Peleg. Joktan goes through the non-elect. He's the father of the non-elect. The Tower of Babel account separates these two genealogies of Shem. It's Joktan who goes east, and they, with help of Nimrod, and Nimrod forms the capitals and everything, but builds the Tower of Babel. And Peleg is the ancestor to Abraham. And so we have here already a clue for us to follow the seed through the line of Eber, through the line of Peleg, and eventually we're going to come to the person of Abraham. The nations are spread out. They continue to spread out and paves the way for Babel. And the table of nations here, it shows a number of things in closing. That it shows the interconnectedness of the human race. We all derive from a common man, common ancestry. There's no sense of ethnic superiority in this text, though there is distinctions between elect and non-elect. And the table of nations also reveals the sovereignty of God over all nations. Man makes cities, but there is a city of God that the elect belong to. And it's the church that brings Abraham's blessings to the nations. It's no longer confined to Israel, the ethnic Israel. It's the people of God that has expanded, that have this duty, this commission, this great commission, to take the gospel, to take the word of God to the nations until Jesus comes back. And the church can never lose sight of that. We're involved in it at a personal level, perhaps to some degree, supporting missionaries, going on mission trips. As a church, we're involved in it to a large degree. We're supporting missionaries. but the church as a whole, the invisible church, once we lose sight of reaching the nations for Christ, we've forsaken the Great Commission, the mandate that started way back here in Genesis to call all Christians, to call all the church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, thus glorifying the name of God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the nations. All these nations represented here in the table, Lord, of so many people who have come to know you, Jesus. There's so many of these nations who have had a prominent witness throughout the millennia. And I pray, though, that those nations that are in this table that don't have a witness and are not strong Christian nations, I pray that missionaries would be sent, Father, and I pray that you would continue to use the church to proclaim the gospel. We trust you to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.